Amen. All right. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 47, is our section that we're covering this morning. And we are moving through this kind of last, you know, we're kind of in really the last like 24 hours here of Jesus's time before his crucifixion. And so this is kind of the spot that we are at here. And in the middle of this, he now finds himself not alone in the garden with his disciples for the first time, but now with a new group of people who are not typically out at this time of night and who do not usually visit this area with these sort of accessories, if you will, at this time of night. But what we find here is that Jesus had anticipated this all the way. The entire time he knew that this was coming. And if you recall, all the way back in the earlier portions where he calls this out, he says that this will happen again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke, and even into chapter 22. He says that he's going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, that he's going to be given to the rulers of the people, and he has to suffer at their hands. And so this was something that he had been trying to communicate thus far. He's communicated it to his disciples, even calling out the hand of the one who would betray him at the Last Supper. And so we find that now, as he had retreated to the garden that we saw in the last passage, here we find that Jesus is with his disciples, the remaining 11, as Judas has gone out. And now they are in this particular position here where he is instructing and teaching his disciples. He's communicating to them about what is happening, what is ahead. And while this is happening, a new group gets introduced. Here's how Luke records it for us in verse 47. He says, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him." And so this is the circumstance, the context, the setting that we are in. This would have been a time where, you know, it's the middle of the night, things are dead silent, and so the only really voice that you would be hearing at this time is Jesus communicating to his disciples. He's sharing with them about what's going on and encouraging them. And if you recall from the previous passage, just back in verse 46, he's telling them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And as we've said in the past, much of Luke has recorded this as summary, so no doubt he was kind of elaborating a little bit further for them and trying to encourage them and build them up. And in the middle of this, all of a sudden, they hear off in the distance footsteps. They hear a group of people moving in, and it's dark, and there's not much that you can see. But here, there's crowd is coming, and Luke tells us that with him was a man called Judas. And he tells us that he was one of the 12 who was leading him. And I think that as Luke does this, what he's intending to unpack for us is the significance of this betrayal by an insider. That someone who was with Jesus, who had, as we said in the past, this 3-year ministry walking with Jesus and observing him and seeing him closely, all of a sudden is now not the person who is a follower, but is a leader. He is the leader of this opposition. He is not just one of the 12 anymore. He is the one who wants to be in charge. He wants to have some prominence. He wants to take these people to capture Jesus. And I think any time that we get in that position as God's people, we get ourselves in trouble. 99% of the time, 100% of the time, I mean, let's be realistic, any time that you get yourself into trouble, it's because you want to be the leader instead of God being the leader. You want to do your things your way. You want to go out on your terms. You want to provide for yourself. You want to make sure that things are buttoned up in the way that you feel comfortable, that you like them. Because the reality is that the unknown is scary. That's just how it is. We want to know about what to expect, to know that we are ready, to know that we are prepared. We're looking for some sort of certainty for how we can anticipate the things coming in life. If you have that knowledge, then you can anticipate what will happen. And if you can anticipate what will happen, then you have the opportunity to have the advantage to put yourself in a position for success. And so there's nothing wrong with having proper stewardship. But what Jesus has reiterated again and again to his followers is that we ought to trust him. We ought to follow him. We ought to rely on him. And not to be preoccupied with what we want to do or how we want to do it. If you recall, there was a very famous time where there was a woman who brought something very expensive out, and she wanted to worship Jesus with it. She wanted to absolutely respond to who he was and to adore him and to break open this very expensive perfume and to extravagantly respond to him and to worship him. And what does Judas say? He's like, well, you know, we could have spent that on you know, poor people. We could have helped a lot of people with that. We could have, really invested there. And of course, we know that really wasn't Judas's, you know, heart, that he really was really looking out for the poor there. He was looking out for himself. He wanted to have that investment. He wanted to be in charge of the money. He was kind of focused on that greed. But in that moment, you see that he's saying, you know, Jesus, that was a really bad leadership decision. If I was in charge, what I would have done is this. I would have used it in this way. I really don't think that was the best use of this opportunity, Jesus. And again and again and again, this is what puts us in a position to be opposed to God. When we are constantly looking at what he is doing and saying, you know, that's really a bad idea. That's really, not really the way that I would do it, God. I really want to do it this way instead. I prefer to go about it in this route. And everyone is susceptible to this. Right? This is kind of connected to the law, the commandments. The first commandment, right, is you shall have no other gods before me, right? And if you begin to say, well, you know, God's plan isn't really like the one that is great in developing your own plan and saying, well, here's what I really should do. You're saying, well, you know, you're not giving God glory for his plan, and so you're sinning against him, and you're going your own way, and so you're exalting yourself as this false idol, or you're exalting someone else's opinion as a false idol, or whatever it is, we ought to keep those things in proper order. That we are loved by God, that we love God, that we are motivated by God, that we are taking our direction, our cues by him, and we are letting him direct all things. And so as Judas comes out, finally he's got what he wanted. He's got the money coming to him. He's not just one of the 12. Now he's the leader of this group. Now he is the one who's taking this group of people to the secret spot to really, really show the disciples, like, you guys didn't think I could lead, but watch this. You guys didn't think I could be in charge, but watch this. There's many pitfalls surrounding this type of attitude, right? That's a lot of times what gets us into trouble as well. We start working to prove other people wrong instead of working unto the Lord. Those people didn't believe in me. They didn't think I had what it takes. Those people, I'm going to show them. I'm going to go about it this way. Watch this. I'm going to come back and I'm going to rub it in their face and say, you shouldn't have doubted me. But the reality is that for the Christian, we work unto the Lord. We work to give him glory in all things. And it's not about us, and it's not about proving other people wrong. It's about being faithful with what he has entrusted to us and honoring him with that and doing it unto him. We're not there to show other people that, look, if you really would have counted on me, if you really would have trusted me, I could have handled it. But Judas is rolling out in this sort of way. He comes, he brings this crowd, he brings the Jewish officials. Obviously, he knew exactly where Jesus would be since Jesus followed his kind of custom of praying at night. If you recall back in verse 39 there, we read that he came out and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. So every night Jesus went out to this particular place to pray, and this was kind of his practice. And in the middle of this, you see that This means that Judas knew exactly where to take these people, so he became quite important to the religious leaders who were seeking to destroy Jesus. And so he comes out leading this group of people, and he draws near to Jesus to give him this traditional kiss, this kind of welcome greeting. And he used this to identify Jesus, it would seem. As we said, it was the middle of the night. It's quite dark. And if you're trying to sneak up on people, you don't really want to let them know that you're coming. The coalition that is coming with Judas, I'm sure that they are trying to come in such a way that they are not going to allow Jesus to scatter. This is their opportunity to strike. And so Judas seems like he's probably walking up ahead of them a bit, so that way he's going to come in and identify which one is Jesus, so that way if everybody runs off and as they start to see that soldiers are nearby and the religious leaders are nearby and everyone's surrounding them, that they're going to like be like, okay, we got to follow like this one person. This is our one opportunity to get him. And so it seems that probably Judas is walking up a little bit ahead of them and kind of coming in and marking out the guy who they're supposed to capture. And so as they make their way in to this particular spot, it was just kind of a practical situation here. The religious leaders were very nervous about arresting Jesus, as we read from the other passages. Or perhaps the soldiers who they brought with, the Roman soldiers who they brought with them, didn't really know who Jesus was. They were kind of like indifferent to him, like whatever, like just tell us who you want to arrest and we'll get him. But maybe they weren't as familiar. But as they did approach, right, you see that there was the disciples were a little bit on edge too. They were waiting for some hostilities to take place. But as Judas comes up, as he shows up to indicate who Jesus was, Jesus comes out and he identifies him, he speaks to him, and he responds. And he says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He responds to Judas's approach. He responds to his arrival there, and he brings it with this question, like, why would you show up and mark me in this way? Why would you? And he doesn't even say me. He calls out himself as the Son of Man, which would have been for the disciples, for Judas, for the religious leaders. This would have been something to remind them of who he claimed to be and of his earlier proclamations of what would happen, his prophecies. That title is designed there to indicate what authority is being betrayed here. This isn't just some random guy. He is this promised Messiah. He is this promised figure who is the Son of Man. Earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus spoke of this, where he spoke to the disciples, and he said this, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Notice there, he didn't say, I was. They knew he was speaking of himself, but he's using this title that's tied to him that he is claiming. He's putting this in their minds so that way they can understand the magnitude of what's happening. In chapter 18, verse 31, he says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon.'" So there you go again. Jesus foretelling this for the disciples, for all who would hear, marking himself as the Son of Man, saying this will happen to the Son of Man. And then again, in this passage, Luke chapter 22, verse 21, just a few verses earlier, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And so you find that this is Jesus calling this out. What he said just a few hours earlier would happen, that there would be one who would betray him. He's connecting the dots for the disciples, for all who would hear, that this authority figure is being betrayed. And in this moment, he calls back to the fact that he must suffer, that he must go through this. And so because of that, he doesn't try to scatter. He doesn't try to go on the run. He's not fleeing from this arrest. He knows what is coming. He's anticipating what is coming. And then, as they are there, as Judas shows up, as he's with this group of people, as they realize what's happening, there is the response from the disciples, verse 49. And when those who were around him, that is the disciples, saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So the approach of the crowd, brings this reaction of hostility, coming hostility. They see, it says, what would follow. They see that Jesus is going to be captured. He's going to be taken away. They see that this is something that cannot be prevented, and so they want to defend Jesus, which, kind of would have been understandable, seeing that they already misinterpreted his remarks back in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. Remember, he told them as they were getting sent out, he said, "Let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, here are two swords." And he said, "It is enough." Right? And they're like, "We got swords." They totally missed all the stuff that he was trying to talk to them about, and they got focused on the swords, and he's like, "You guys, like, wait, that's fine. Whatever. You're like, let's move on." So clearly they're focused on this. Clearly they see the hostilities that are happening. And so they're like, "Oh, like, maybe this is why he told us to bring the swords. We got the two swords. Like, we're ready to go. This is what we're here for." And so they ask that question, like, "Hey, Jesus, should we, like, strike with the sword?" Right? And there's kind of, like, this feeling, like, I'm sure I'm not the only one who, like, you felt like there was a very urgent situation happening, and you sent an email, and then to like get approval or get something signed off, and you're just like, you think it's going to come back in like 10 seconds, like as soon as they read it, like, "Yes, that sounds great, do it," right? But then you're really like, "What is happening? Like, what do we got going on?" They're asking this question, but then they don't even wait for the response, because, right, what happens in verse 50? "And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." It's like, Jesus didn't even get a chance to respond. They're like, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" And someone's like, "Ha!" Like, right away. And you're like, wait, what? Like, do you not want to give them an opportunity to respond? They're just jumping right out there and getting it done. Like, someone's like, "Well, he told us to bring two swords, and obviously there was this, and so, like, yeah, let's go. Let's do it. Let's defend him. Let's do it." They don't wait for an answer. One of them acts. Now, none of the synoptic gospels tell us who it is, but John is like, "Is Peter. Peter did it. That guy." Who was Peter? He was the leader of the disciples. So it's not only Judas who goes his own way and takes his own opportunity, it's Peter. He doesn't follow Jesus' lead. He doesn't wait for it. Judas does his own thing. "I want to be the leader. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go, like, I've been like, the disciple that nobody knows, right, for so long, and I've just been doing my job, going my own way, and I've been telling Jesus, like, you're wasting money. That's a dumb use of that. I would do it this way. Let's do this instead." And Jesus is doing his own thing, and like, "I really disagree with all of it, and I really should be the leader." And finally, he gets this group of religious leaders who want to kill Jesus, and he's like, "I'm going to show all them that I'm the leader." So he gets his thing, but then Peter gets out here with all the disciples, and Jesus is all of a sudden, getting arrested, and the other disciples are like, "Hey, like, maybe we should ask Jesus, like, whether we should, bring out the swords and like, is this the time? They're looking around trying to like figure it out. And Peter's like, no, let me lead. Ah! And he brings out his sword and all of a sudden he's like, you know, trying to get crazy. He wants to step out there. He wants to like prevent this from happening. He wants to take advantage of this opportunity. They could have just waited. They could have just asked Jesus. They could have just said, hey, like I know there's like a ton of people here, Jesus, but like, do you want us to like bring out like our two swords? Like it doesn't even make any sense because they're way outnumbered, right? They've got two swords and they have people who are coming at them to like attack them. They're not going to win from like a logical perspective already anyways. But Peter, he wants to show that he's got it, that he's the leader, that he's going to take advantage. He's going out on his own. Jesus didn't tell him to do that. And so he goes out, he uses his sword, and he cuts off the right ear of this servant of the high priest here. And then Jesus responds in verse 51. He said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So Jesus steps in and he's like, no, that's not what we're doing. You guys didn't understand it back then. And again, here we go. This is not happening. I have to go and suffer. I have to face this. Stop trying to fight these people. Let them do this. And in the midst of this, he doesn't want them. He wants them to understand that this is not the time. You're not coming to my aid through physical force. I've got to suffer. I've got a mission. I'm following it. I've told you guys what's going to happen. I am in control, even though it appears that I am not. Everything is under his control. So much so that he is the victim in this situation. He's being arrested. The disciples, Judas is out of control. The disciples are out of control. The religious leaders don't know what's happening. The soldiers don't know what's happening. Peter gets crazy with the sword. He cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus is the only one that's like, stop doing that. And what does he do? He touched his ear and healed him. He's the only one that's like, let me restore this. Let me fix this. He touches the ear and heals it. Look, I don't know how it happened, right? Did he pick it up and like just be like, bam, and slap it back on there and like it just worked? Or did he just like just touch it as is and he got like a brand new ear? Like he didn't pick up the other one? Like, I'm sure they couldn't find the other one in the dark or like whatever. It's pretty dark, right? It's just, plus like germs. Come on, there's like lots of stuff going on here. I know you guys all have questions about this. And so the reality here is that he wanted to solve this problem. He wanted to fix this problem. He acts with compassion in this moment. He shows his disciples what you ought to do with your enemies. Remember all the way back in chapter 6, he told them, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And so this is his opportunity to serve those who were opposed to him. This is his opportunity to demonstrate, even before he faces the suffering and difficulties of the cross, this is his opportunity to demonstrate who he really is. Not only is he not fleeing, when his disciples get out of hand, he is restoring. He's not causing a revolution. He's not causing an insurrection. He is bringing renewal to this man's ear. He is healing the broken, true to his character. And so this would be demonstrative to those who are there in this crowd that he's not a threat to the state. His disciples are trying to get out of hand, and he told them, like, don't do that. We're not fighting. Stop that. Nobody would be able to accuse them of starting this crazy battle or starting a riot because Jesus tells them, stop, and then he brings healing when he could have totally let that guy suffer. He has no desire to engage them in battle. He has no desire to bring any danger to anyone. And so, making this point, he responds back to the to those in the crowd in verse 52, and he says, he said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" Right? So two swords versus like all these people with swords and clubs, they're not going to win. It's not going to happen. Right? So that doesn't make any sense. But he turns from addressing the disciples to speak to the crowd. He speaks to these religious leaders. There's three elements that are at play here: the chief priests, the temple officers, and the elders. So this is, in the Jewish society, this is collectively the religious, the military, and the civil leadership that are all gathered together. There's like a full representation who are present at this time. And so everyone has come out against Jesus. He demonstrates his lack of resistance. He demonstrates his care. And so everyone who was there present is now accountable to see who Jesus really is. They're all accountable. He's got a broad audience for that miracle. They all saw that he's not trying to resist, that he's stopping his disciples from fighting with the sword, and that he's bringing restoration. When he leads, he makes things new. And so he asks the question, it's a rhetorical question, of course, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" Highlighting, you know, I'm not like this crazy violent criminal. It's absurd, your approach here. And he highlights even more so the way that they've gone about this. In verse 53, he says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So he calls them out. He's like, "You guys are showing up here with swords and clubs. You got all these people. But I was among you the entire time. You didn't have to come in the dead of night. You didn't have to come in and to arrest me now. You were standing inches from me all the time. I had a schedule. I was in the same place every day. The arrest could have occurred at a time in the temple there. It could have been, it would have been totally peaceful, would have been public, would have not been in the cover of darkness. But he says specifically that this is your time. This is your hour. And the power of darkness." This was their opportunity to bring the forces of evil together to attack him, to bring him down. And he uses that kind of darkness metaphor there to highlight that, to bring that into our understanding, to show that things are changing. Most of the gospel, he spends highlighting the fact that it's not yet his hour, right? He's putting this off, but it now is the hour for darkness. It's the time for darkness. It's the time for evil to have its way, and Jesus will have his time, his moment, his hour. But first, he has to go through the darkness. And so as Luke describes it here, it's kind of this, very visceral way to help us understand the context of what's actually happening. Betrayal happening in the cold and in the dark. Both evil descending and the darkness covering the land. Speaking to both of these situations. And it's this time where those who are rejecting Jesus will have their way. They are going to have their opportunity. But even in the midst of this, Jesus has not lost control. He is still totally aware of what's happening and why it's happening and when things will happen. But he indicates that it's time for the power of darkness because he has allowed it to be. It's not overtaking him. He is granting this as the first step in redeeming mankind. He's granting this so that way we can really have a full understanding of what it means when you really get the thing that you're hoping for. When you don't let, when you don't follow God's way and you just say, hey, God gives you exactly what you want. That's the worst thing that could happen for you. Because you never really want what God wants. As God's people, we want to develop and cultivate that heart to desire the things that God wants, to go with him and to follow him. But here, these men who oppose Jesus, who reject Jesus, who are against Jesus, we get a glimpse in what it looks like to say, go ahead, have exactly what you want. The end is not good. They don't receive what they thought they were going to receive. Instead, the result of this is that, as Jesus told them, a few short years after this, as he predicted, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. That their place that they were so protective of, their nation that they were so protective of, would be taken away. That thing that they were trying to grab onto and to control so tightly, they lose. Instead of heeding the words of Jesus and being willing to lose their lives for his sake so that they might actually find true life, instead they grasp on to what they're trying to control, their lives, even more so. And in doing so, they lose. They lose everything. The idea here is that we go through difficult times in life, just as Jesus did. We go through hard times. We go through difficulties. We go through trials and tribulations. We ask questions like, I don't understand why that's happening, and I don't understand why it can't be this way, and I don't understand why the timing works out like that. I don't understand why I don't think I have what I need. But in that, that's the same question that I'm sure Peter was asking there. How come Jesus only told us to bring two swords? Because like there's a lot more people. Like it would be great if we had like a lot more swords, but he already said it was like enough. Why did he like tell us, like if he knew that Judas knew where we were gonna pray, like maybe we should have gone somewhere else tonight? That was really dumb, Jesus. We should have gone to a different place tonight, and then he wouldn't have known where. Second guessing and thinking these things out. It's natural for us to do those things. It's natural for us to get that way. And sometimes it's natural to go so far that we become like Judas, where we're doing that thing where we're wanting to prove other people wrong or to be the leader of things. When really we should just be relying on Jesus. In the midst of all of those hardships, all of those difficulties, he calls us to trust him. He doesn't say that we can't ask questions. He doesn't say that we can't bring our concerns out. But he just says, let's have a relationship. Let's have a conversation. Let's build that trust. Again and again and again, as you see him work, you will see that he has a plan and that his plan is good. He invites us into that, to respond to him and to acknowledge that he is sovereign over all things, that he is ruling and reigning, and that even as the forces of darkness align, as evil aligns, even that cannot overtake him. He conquers and himself, and he allows his people to have all that they need to walk with him and to overcome the darkness. And so it's my prayer is that as we go through life, as we go through these hardships and difficulties, that we would not be so obsessed with asking, you know, and trying to find out the why of, like, why are these things happening? But our prayer would be more of asking God to be with us and to draw near to us. And so we go through those things, recognizing that wherever we're at, he's got it. He's got a plan. He's in control. He knows how things are going to go. He's giving us everything that we need so that we might have peace in him. There's much more to go for Jesus. But again, you see that his commitment to the cross is rooted in his obedience to the Father. His commitment to be calm in the midst of this is rooted in his time of prayer just before this. He got his mind right. He knows what his goal is. He knows what he's supposed to do. And he is going to be faithful. It's my prayer that the Lord empower us to do the same as we walk with him day by day and together. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We ask that you would remind us of your kindness, that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness, that you've equipped us and Lord, we want to rely on you. We want to trust you in every circumstance, in every situation. And also, Lord, we want to confess that we're not really great at that. Because we get distracted easily. We get overwhelmed by the size of the trials and tribulations. And so remind us of that kindness. Remind us of what you've done, of your kindness and faithfulness to provide for us even when we weren't aware of what we needed. If you were looking out for us then, how much more will you be looking out for us when we are aware and when we do ask you for help? We can have that greater confidence that you will not leave us, you will not let us down. Thank you for loving us, Jesus. We love you. Amen.